Let's pray as we approach God's holy word. Dear God, open our minds that we might understand what you have for us this morning. Open our hearts that we would be passionate and love the things that you love and are passionate about. And we surrender our wills to you. Have your way with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Every Christian in this room should be thinking about, praying about, and longing to make a global impact for Christ. That doesn't necessarily mean you need to leave the city or the state and go somewhere else, although it might. That does mean that you want what God wants. You love what God loves. You are passionate about things that God is passionate about, and God has a heart for the nations. We have 5 Sundays to talk about missions. 3 will be with me and 2 will be guest speakers. I hope to impress upon you God's heart for the nations, so much so that you will never be the same. Most of my time will be trying to work with and explain to you the Great Commission. I wanted to have you hear that read in good context. There's just no doubt about it. These are instructions given to us by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. His parting words we have in Matthew. This is not a side conversation or something that's secondary somehow. This is primary in the mind of Jesus Christ after he's risen. He could have said anything he wanted to say. And he said, go and make disciples of all nations. Now, it can feel as if the original audience had an advantage over us. We're in a different time zone. We're in the modern world. This was the ancient world. We have a different language. We live in a different continent. Our country and our culture and our customs are very different. So how is it that we can accurately understand the Great Commission? We don't get to see the countenance of Jesus Christ, in other words. We don't see his tone. We don't understand. Was there passion when he gave these words? Was there a sense of urgency in his voice? We don't have that. We can read the English language and understand the words that comprise the Great Commission, but how is it that we can really understand the nuances and what it is that God is calling us to do in response to the Great Commission? Wouldn't it be nice if we had an historical record of what the church did in response to hearing the Great Commission? Turns out we have that. It's called the Book of Acts. Its original name was the Acts of the Apostles. And the Book of Acts records what the apostles did in response to hearing the Great Commission. Now, you may have heard or you may have noticed this before in the Gospel of Matthew with regard to the Great Commission. It refers to the 11. The 11 met up with Jesus on the mountain. Just going to give you a verse number. Verse 16, the 11 disciples came. That'd be the 11 apostles. So these are the guys who got to follow Jesus for 3 years. There were 12, minus one is Judas. 12 minus one is 11. So these are the men who are closest to Jesus Christ. They heard these instructions, and they did something with it. So I hope to ask and answer 2 questions this morning. One, what did the disciples of Jesus Christ do when they heard the Great Commission? Not talking about just anybody, talking about the apostles now, who were devoted followers of Jesus Christ. What did they do in response to what they heard? Number 2, what happened when they did what they did? So very simply, my aim with you this morning is to ask and answer 2 questions, largely based on the Book of Acts. What did they do? And what difference did it make? The Book of Acts records what they did down through history is the difference that it made. So let's take a look at this morning. Given that we serve the same God and we have the same instructions from the risen Lord Jesus Christ, we are empowered by the same Holy Spirit, we ought to see similar events happening. Not the same events, But we ought to see some similarities as what we can read in the book of Acts when they did what they did in response to the Great Commission. So if you have a Bible, please turn to the book of Acts chapter 1. You may have thought we were going to Matthew. So if you turn to the right, just a few pages, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then we have the book of Acts. We're going to spend our entire time in the book of Acts, and I've written down some verses for you on your outlines, and I'll have you underline a few things as we go through this morning. But wanted to start with Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This would be, if you're reading along in the Bible, and you've already read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you come to Acts, this is the fifth iteration of the Great Commission. The Great Commission appears in Scripture five times in some form, not verbatim. All the Gospels have it, and then also the book of Acts, chapter 1, let's read verse 8. Risen Lord Jesus Christ, giving instructions to the apostles, to the disciples, but you will, let's pick it up with verse 7. It is not for you to know the times or the dates that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So here we have it. They have this great commission that Jesus entrusted them, promise of power with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2 records the first sermon ever given, the first Christian sermon ever given. So Peter gives an explanation of what has happened here. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He preaches Jesus Christ out of all things, the Old Testament. 3,000 people come to Christ. And then we're told what they did with those 3,000. So toward the end of Acts chapter 2, let's start with verse 42. Speaking of those who are brand spanking new Christians, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Jump down to verse 47. Praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. First sermon ever, 3,000 come to Christ, and from there, the Lord adds to their number daily those who are being saved. Please don't think that's an automatic gift of salvation. People had to do things in order for 3,000 to come to Christ, and many more on a daily basis. The original group that did that received the Great Commission did two things, at least. They worked to save the lost, and they worked to disciple the saved. They saved the lost, they discipled the saved. Now here's where it goes in both ways, both directions. Not only were the followers of Jesus Christ devoted to the apostles' teaching, and I'll take this up again in a moment, but you know what? The apostles were devoted to their own teaching as well. They embraced the task by diving into the Scriptures. All they had at the time was Old Testament. How would you like to share Christ to somebody, like to your neighbor, using only the Old Testament? I'm not sure that very many of us would know how to do that. That almost sounds like tie 1.5 arms behind your back and then try to speak about Christ. Well, what they ended up doing was they taught and they preached and they taught and they preached. They taught and they preached. They told the story of Jesus. They told the story of Jesus. They told the story of Jesus. And then they did all of that all over again. And people came to Christ, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, I want you to see a pattern in Scripture, and this is where I'm going to draw your attention to the handouts. So if you could take that out, please. I do have some things I want you to do with this. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Do you see that section there? So left-hand side of the page, I've got Matthew 28, I've got Acts 1:8. I'm drawing your attention now to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. I want you to put a box around that phrase, the apostles' teaching. Put a box around that. And then we're going to jump down and start underlining. Acts chapter 4, verse 2 says this. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. I'm going to read a series of verses now. I want you to underline anytime you see the word teach or teaching. So we just read one in Acts chapter 4, verse 2. They were teaching the people. Underline the word teaching. Here's another one, Acts chapter 4, verse 18. Then they called them in again. I'm just picking this up in the middle of a paragraph. Sorry about that. No time for context just yet. They called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Teach. Underline the word teach. Acts chapter 5, verse 21. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. Underline the word teach. There it is again. Verse 25 of Acts 5. Then someone came and said, look, the men you put in jail and are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. Underline that word teaching, please. Acts chapter 5, verse 28. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Underline that word teach. He said, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Underline that word teaching. You are determined to make this to make us guilty of this man's blood. A couple more. We'll just take one more for now. Acts chapter 5, verse 42. Oh, I'm looking at chapter 4, verse 32. I was thinking there's no 42 in chapter 5. Okay, we got it. I got it now. Acts chapter 5, verse 42 ends with this. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Underline that word teaching. So look at your outline now. I just want you to notice there are patterns in Scripture. This is a very helpful thing to understand the emphasis of Scripture at times. You put a box around the apostles' teaching in Acts chapter 2, and then do you notice the word teaching just keeps reoccurring here? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, I think I had you underline that 7 times. They were devoted, we are told, to the apostles' teaching. Devoted sounds like intense effort. I think the apostles are intensely studying the Old Testament. We got to get this right. Our Lord, our Savior, has given us this commission to reach the world. We got to get this right. But the listeners were also devoted to the apostles' teaching. Is that how you come to church? Is that how you approach the Bible? With a sheer devotion, oh, please tell me more that it might change me, that it might help me, that it might transform me, that I might be better equipped to reach nations for Christ. They were absolutely devoted to the apostles' teaching. Now, wait a minute. What's the apostles' teaching? Haven't seen that before. Acts chapter 2, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. That sounds like the stuff that the apostles taught. Yeah. Well, what did they teach? Jesus Christ from the Old Testament. The apostles' teaching basically is the body of content, not the new stuff that they created somewhere out of the universe somehow, but this is the body of content that they got from the Old Testament and from the ministry of Jesus Christ, having spent 3 years with him. They gave that to people. And not much else. And that changed the world. The apostles' teaching is the content of the entire Scripture, which is one story. From my friend Eric Belts, he summarizes the Bible this way. The Bible is God's plan to redeem a people to himself through Jesus Christ and for God's glory. In order to understand the New Testament, you need to be taught the Old Testament. Otherwise, you're reading a book that has answers to questions that you haven't even read yet and might have a sense of frustration, like, why is this in here? Why does this matter? A mark of a healthy church, and here's one more to back on your outline. I have 3 fill-in-the-blanks for you today. So the first one, a mark of a healthy church is a devotion to God's Word. A mark of a healthy church is a devotion to God's Word. If you ever leave from this place, and we ask our members who covenant with us, look for a Bible-teaching, gospel-preaching church. It's not automatic that you will find one of those, but you can. And I'm confident you will. If you ever need to separate from us for whatever reason, you move somewhere else, Bible-teaching, gospel-preaching, look for that. You'll be good. Having said that, I do have a church concern for the church in the West today. Receiving the Word of God was never meant to be a passive experience. And this is where our postmodern American technology has betrayed us. All forms of entertainment are done in such a way that you are passively entertained. And a passive form of entertainment has produced a desire for passive education. In other words, read the book has been replaced with watch the screen. And we want our entertainment to be done to us so we don't think too hard. And we want our learning to be done for us as well. You do the learning. You do the study. You do the hard work and just tell me. You just tell me the answers. You just tell me how to think. You just tell me what to believe. And all too often, a Bible study in the Western church today is comprised of people sitting and listening to somebody who has done some very hard work. And we need proclamation. We need teaching. But we need faithful Christians who will embrace the Word of God on their own and do the hard work of applying some elbow grease to the Scriptures and figure it out and pray and submit and study and learn and stand approved. Okay, so I've got a couple of slides here, and I want you to look at the screen now. Don't look at the Bible. Don't look at my notes. Look at the screen. I'm going to put a verse on the screen here. You tell me if this is correct, and I do want you to talk in church. So here's what we have. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. You're not looking at your Bible. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teach them everything I've commanded you. Does that look right? I heard a yes and a no. That's always safe. Yes, no, me. Well, obviously, I'm putting this up here because I have something for you. So, no, that's not entirely right. Now, watch what changes. Look at the third line down here. Teach them to obey everything. A lot of us act as if the goal of Christianity is to learn more information. The goal of Christianity is transformation. Learn this so you can obey this. And sometimes we need help. We need a teacher to come alongside and say, here's how you could apply the Scripture into your life. That's great. But don't learn for the sake of more content. Learn for the sake of more obedience, more life transformation. On an individual level, the goal is not information, but transformation. I could spend a whole lot more time there. Got to move on. Initially, in Acts, what we've seen so far, all the way through the end of chapter 7, there doesn't seem to be a lot of push toward the nations, if you read through Acts. It's not like, at least that's what we have recorded. We don't have, for instance, the apostles praying and fasting, give us the nations. We don't have them planning to go outside of Jerusalem. And their plans got blocked. We don't see anything like this. There doesn't appear to be any movement toward Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth until you get to Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And this will be the last verse I have at the bottom of your outline. So I'm turning pages now in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 follows the stoning of Stephen, first martyr in the early church. Verse 59 of chapter 7, while they were stoning Stephen, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He fell on his knees, cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 says this, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. Now watch what happened in response to the death, or in the aftermath of the death of Stephen. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Someone talk out loud in church, please. Who was scattered? What does it say there? All except the apostles. So the non-apostles got scattered everywhere. I wonder what those non-apostles did when they were scattered and went everywhere. Well, let's look. Scripture tells us, verse 4. Those who had been scattered. And who were the dudes who were scattered? Non-apostles. Shouldn't say dudes. Dudettes would have been in there as well. People. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Wow. So they got kicked out of town, and they just naturally started talking about Jesus. This is the first, as far as I can tell in the book of Acts, this is really the first inclination that the church has to take the gospel anywhere outside of the city. And it comes not so much by choice, but God imposed the choice upon them, allowing persecution to happen in the city of Jerusalem. And the apostles stay in the city, perhaps to form the headquarters, the base, we're going to be the foundation of what will grow here. All the non-apostles are spread out. And while they're spread, they talk about Jesus. Great. That's still not hardcore Great Commission activity. What this looks like is individuals sharing Christ with other individuals. That is fantastic. But that's not the end of the story. We got to keep reading. So let's go down to Acts chapter 11. Turn a couple pages. Acts chapter 11. Turning two pages. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. We pick it up again. Same story going on here. Now those who had been scattered. And who was it who was scattered? All but the apostles. Thank you. Like the non-apostles. Those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message initially only to the Jews. That's a little bit of a mistake, but they get it right. Telling the message only to the Jews. Verse 20, some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also, those would be non-Jews, telling them about the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Barnabas, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. I wonder what Barnabas saw that made him glad. Got it right here in verse 23. Barnabas arrives. He saw evidence of the grace of God. Well, would that evidence be people have come to Christ who had never heard the gospel before? They heard the gospel and then they responded, and now they're Christians, they're followers of Christ. That ought to make Barnabas glad. Yeah, but that's not the context. The context is, well, they were initially only sharing Christ with Jews, thinking we can now be completed Jews. We got the law, we got the scripture. Now we know Jesus Messiah. And let's embrace him. But then we got this part, verse 20. Some guys from Cyprus and Cyrene went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks. And God saved, it just says people. I take it, he saved Jews and he saved Greeks. And now we got them here together. We have brothers and sisters in Christ, and they don't naturally like each other. And Barnabas saw this. Wow, we have Jews and non-Jews. We have Jews and Greeks. We have Jews and Gentiles. We have nations. Barnabas saw this. He was glad. This has got to be the work of God, he thought. One more thing on your outline here. A mark of a healthy church is a concern for people who have not yet heard the gospel. Not yet heard the gospel. People who are not like you. People who are different than you. People live far away. People have different language and different culture, different customs, different desires. The church, a healthy church, loves those people. And a healthy church loves it when they hear about these people coming to Christ. You mean not my friends, not my neighbors, not my countrymen. Yes, those people. Get excited. People are coming to Christ all over the place. That's Barnabas. That's the flavor of the Church of Antioch. Which, by the way, sorry to get so excited, but Antioch is my favorite church in the book of Acts. I hope it's your favorite church too. Antioch is an ascending church. We're going to find this out. Take a look at chapter 13 of the book of Acts. So in the church of Antioch, there were prophets and teachers and a whole bunch of names that are somewhat hard to pronounce. So let's go to verse 2. Acts chapter 13, verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, would love to spend more time on the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So they heard that. They heard the voice of the Holy Spirit. Very specifically, it's going to be Barnabas, it's going to be Saul, it's not going to be Fred. Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, that would be Barnabas and Saul, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They traveled throughout the whole island until they came to Paphos, and then it goes on from there. Antioch is a great church. They have a concern for those who have not yet heard the gospel. These are new Christians, as far as we know. We're not told that there's much of a time gap here. New Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, and they're thinking to themselves, you know, we got to do that Great Commission thing. We need to tell people. What Paul did not do when he went on his way was look for individuals to share Christ with, lead them to Christ, and then leave. What Paul did do was to plant churches, and that's very different. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 14. In fact, if you just look at, Acts 14, and I'll just tell you, end of Acts 13, beginning of Acts 14, they have been on the receiving end of some intense persecution. Kicked out of town, and then Paul and Barnabas, did I get that right? Yeah, Paul and Barnabas decide to go back to these areas where they wanted them dead for a very specific reason. And it was not to lead more individuals to Christ. Chapter 14 of Acts, verse 23. I'm going to read at the beginning of the paragraph, verse 21. You will understand it better, verse 21. Acts 14, verse 21. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. That's Pisidian Antioch. That's different. Where my favorite church in the book of Acts is in Syrian Antioch, right next to Israel. This is Pisidian Antioch, which is in Asia Minor, kind of sort of near Turkey. So different. But in those three areas, they got some persecution. What did they do? Strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Verse 23, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church. Paul and Barnabas went back into the teeth of persecution so that they could care for the populace of Christians by appointing elders at every church where they had ever been. Why? Because elders guard the sheep. Elders guide the sheep. Elders protect the sheep. And together, the elders and faithful Christian protect the gospel. The church protects the gospel. What Paul was doing when he traveled places, he was planting churches in hard places. Everywhere was hard. And we'll talk about this more in a couple of weeks. It was at times individual evangelism, but for the goal of and for the purpose of planting churches so people could grow in Christ. Let's go with Acts chapter 15, looking at the last verse in Acts chapter 15. This is how that great chapter closes. Acts 15, verse 41. Paul went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now it no longer says anything about Paul trying to reach people who have never heard the gospel. That will actually come back later on in the book of Acts and in the book of Romans as well. But here at this point, he's got one thing to do. He's going through Syria and Cilicia, for the purpose of strengthening the churches. These are people who have already heard and received, and they're Christian. They're going to heaven, but Paul can't leave it there. He's got to go back to these churches and strengthen them. Why? Because these churches will reach people for the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will save those that Paul has never met. Got to strengthen these people. Got to strengthen these churches. Acts chapter 16, verse 5. And so the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. There it is. Faithful Christians who are led by faithful elders. And we call that a faithful church. They naturally embrace and work toward accomplishing the Great Commission. That's God's plan. 2 Corinthians 12:28, and you don't need to turn there. That's a whole bunch of pages, but I just letting you know later on, Paul expressed concern to the church at Corinth. He's concerned for all the churches, and that was actually weighing heavy upon him. Now, I did look at something that was fascinating to me. I'll share this with you. When Paul wrote a letter, he half the time he called them saints, and half the time he referred to them as a church. So here are some samples. To all the saints in Rome, that's how he opens his letter. And then he writes, to the church of God in Corinth, to the churches in Galatia, to the saints in Ephesus, to the saints in Philippi, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was a church planter, and that was his response, that was the church's response to the Great Commission. So what I hope you're hearing from me this morning is this. The response of the early Christians to the Great Commission was not personal evangelism. It was planting churches, most often in hard places. Okay, so one more on your outline. You're going to lead into this. One more. A mark of a healthy church is a commitment to community. A mark of a healthy church is a commitment to community. God has made us for community. We are not to stand alone. And Paul and others certainly did not think that Christians should stand alone or even that they could stand alone. We are made for community first with God and then also with others. From the early pages of the Bible to the very last page of the Bible, you can notice God working in the lives of a group. He has a people. In the Old Testament era, it's the nation Israel. In the New Testament era, it is the church that God is working with, a people, a family, the bride of Christ. All who enter into eternal life through the cross enter into a family. You do not go out into eternity to sit on a cloud for the rest of your time by yourself. You will be with people, a new nation called the church. The mere existence of the local church brings glory to God because that church can only exist through the cross of Jesus Christ, which brings glory to God. And I've said this before, you probably, hopefully remember this. The only institution on the face of the earth that you will see in heaven is the church. Three cheers for the church. So what we see in the apostles in the early days in the book of Acts, they loved the Lord, they loved the lost, but they also loved the Lord's people. And we see this in their devotion to the Word of God, their concern for those who haven't yet heard the gospel, and their commitment to community. What this all adds up to is the Great Commission, when it was obeyed in the book of Acts, leaned heavily into church planting. Yes, that included personal relationship and personal evangelism. Leaned heavily, though, into church planting. So I'm suggesting to you, based on the book of Acts, this is the goal of the Great Commission. Plant churches everywhere. Easy, hard, somewhere in between. Plant those churches. The local church is the institution on earth that God has chosen to reach the world. Now, to be clear, as a member of Hope Community Church, you are not responsible for every Christian on the planet, but you are responsible for and to other members of Hope Community Church. a local church that is filled with faithful elders and faithful people, faithful Christians, protects the gospel, spreads the gospel. Love the local church. It's clear from the book of Acts that church planting was the response of the early Christians to the Great Commission. Now, you can turn back in Matthew, or you can look at your notes, because I have the ending part of Matthew 28. But now, I'm also going to suggest that I think it's also clear, just by reading the words of the Great Commission, that it is clear there's a command embedded in the Great Commission to plant churches. Otherwise, the Great Commission can't happen and it doesn't work. Doesn't say church planting in the Great Commission, but how else are you going to accomplish the Great Commission unless churches are planted? Let's look at this again. Verse 19 of Matthew 28. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. So that's one clue. Make disciples. Here's another one. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So baptizing. And then there's a third one. Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Make disciples. Baptize. Teach. Sounds like a church. Well, we don't have our examples in the book of Acts of individuals doing these things. What we do have are examples of churches doing these things. Discipleship, baptism, teaching, proclamation. The church teaches. The church baptizes. The church disciples. Embedded in the Great Commission is a command implied to plant churches, because churches carry out the Great Commission activity. I know some of you are thinking, like I had thought for many years, Great Commission is evangelism, it's personal, and I can go do Great Commission activity down the street, or I can go to another nation, but it's about me telling other people about Jesus Christ. I think it's actually more about church planting and the churches sending people out to tell people about Jesus Christ. Okay, so something very important you should know if you're going to think about being serious about following Jesus Christ and embracing Great Commission activity. You should know that this is hard. You're not just swimming uphill. You're fighting against a very real enemy. That would be our defeated enemy, the devil. Hates this. Hates that I'm talking about this right now. Hates that you're hearing this. Hates that you've actually given some consideration to, wow, this looks compelling. Maybe I should give this some thought. Hates that. I want you to know that our enemy, the devil, not only is defeated in time, he's defeated in eternity. Jesus Christ won an eternal victory. Yeah, it occurred in time, but the victory itself is eternal. Jesus did not win by an inch, he won by a mile. It is permanent, it is final, it is secure, it is eternal. There will be no demonic presence of any sort with you and God in eternity. You will only see your brothers and sisters in Christ in new creation, new heaven. But you will see the church. This is why the Great Commission is so hard. The devil protects his possessions, and he views souls who he has enslaved as belonging to him. And we announce the victory that Christ has set every soul free, if they'll have him. To belong to God through Jesus Christ is to love what God loves, and that includes the nations. You cannot separate Jesus Christ from the Great Commission. You cannot say, I love Jesus, I'll follow him anywhere except doing that. Can't do that. Along with Jesus comes the Great Commission, and that is your marching orders. Every Christian should be praying that they would make a global impact for Christ somehow. Our desire for missions everywhere is not more personal evangelism everywhere, although it includes that. Our desire for missions everywhere is a desire for Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches everywhere, because that's Great Commission. Not for the sake of numbers, but for the sake of obedience to the Great Commission, the marching orders that Jesus Christ has given to us, and for the sake of God's glory. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for making it hard. We never wanted Christianity to be easy in the first place, because we want it to be good, and that means it's hard. It is just downright hard, and for some of us, it's frightening, overwhelming to think of the task that waits before us. Nations. Not only nations to come to Christ, but nations to be discipled. We have a hard time praying and thinking about our relatives and our neighbors and those who live in our neighborhood, those who lead us in government. That's heavy. And yet we look into your word and we see we can't be content with that. We have to think about, pray about, and long for the nations. Lord, give us that desire. I pray that you'd give us the Holy Spirit enablement we need to see clearly our way into the Great Commission. What is it that you are calling us to do as a local church? And then with this room filled with Christians, what is it that you're calling us to do as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ? What should we be doing with our time and our talent and our treasure to line ourselves up with what we know to be the Great Commission? Please lead us, Lord, into a good resolution and a good understanding of what it is that you're calling us to do. And then give us the courage and the ability to do it in obedience to you for God's glory. In Jesus' name, amen.